We will begin our second session with a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you that we now have yet another opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. Therefore, arm our souls for those challenges that confront and face us in the devil's world. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The predetermined plan. There is a concept that we have studied in the past involving the divine decree. This is where God in eternity past determined what we would think, what we would say, what we would do. Every thought, decision, and action that we have made was understood by him, and it was decreed to be true. Nothing can alter that because he was able to appear with his omniscience to move into human history and to clearly discern exactly what we would do. He built a plan around that, and in his sovereign decrees, there are certain decisions that he made. And one of them is what we're about to study. The decision that he made that anyone who believes in Christ will have not only freedom from the lake of fire through salvation of the soul, but also the imputation of eternal life. Now, what he decreed was the fact that he knew what people would decide. He could look into human history. He knew the date, the time, and the hour that you believed in Christ. And your faith in Christ enabled him to decree in eternity past that you are among the elect because you chose from your free will to believe in Christ. There is a theology that says in eternity past he looked into human history and determined all who would have human life and decreed that some would be saved while others would remain reprobate. And that decision was his through his sovereignty. He decided who would be saved. He decided who would be lost and decreed it to be true. This means that if you subscribe to this, then you as an individual don't really know whether you're among the elect or not. You just hope you are. Therefore, a philosophy actually emerged among certain Protestant denominations that would assert to you that in order to find out whether you're among the elect when you believed in Christ, you have to show that you are a righteous person, that you will do certain things and refrain from doing others. And you will do this through perseverance through the entire course of your life. And that in the end, that you can then be confident if you've kept up the show, that you will be saved. You're among the elect, and you will get to go to heaven when you die. And so life becomes a challenge to see if you can prove that you are among the elect, rather than being confident in your salvation and therefore spending the time you have left post-salvation serving God. This, therefore, brings us to one of the decrees that occurred in eternity past, and that is called predestination. This is the doctrine that is so widely misunderstood today. The sovereignty of God has decreed a predetermined plan for every church age believer, and it is designed to first teach grace and then issue the blessings of grace. The predetermined plan is designed for those who, from their own free will, place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life. The emphasis is on human free will. The issue has been made clear in Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John 3:16, it is very clearly stated that those who believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The perish concept that you will not face has to do with the fact that you are saved. The question arises, and I used to wonder this myself in days of yore, saved from what? Saved from eternity in the lake of fire. That's what you're delivered from. The word for salvation is often translated deliverance, especially in the Old Testament. Delivered from what? Delivered from the lake of fire. And that's the purpose of faith in Christ, and what is the result? The result is that you have eternal life and you will go to heaven when you die. Now, there is a formula here. God provides, man accepts. God provides, man rejects. Therefore, if you reject the gospel, then you have rejected the love of God. Therefore, he is justified to carry forward with your condemnation, which ultimately will usher you into the lake of fire for all eternity. There's also in the equation the concept that he provides and man accepts. What does man accept? He accepts that he has a sin problem, that Christ resolved it on the cross by being our substitutionary sacrifice. Any who therefore believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. If you have believed in Christ with absolutely no requirement on your part to do anything beyond faith, then you're saved. It's not believe in Christ plus anything. It's believe in Christ and that's it. And when you do that, then he records that in eternity past. He knew that decision. And he has a perfect plan for your life, and it is revealed to you in the Word of God. You therefore know, because of the integrity of God, if he gives you a statement of fact, those who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's no if clause. It is a declarative statement. Therefore, when you believe in Christ, you can depend upon the essence of God to follow through on that promise. The promise is you go to heaven when you die. Now, there is a predetermined plan for you, and that is really the crux of predestination. And the predetermined plan is designed for those whom from their own free will place their personal faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life, and this is the true doctrine of predestination. Predestination has nothing to do with an alleged divine selection of a predetermined few for salvation, but rather a protocol plan that is designed to equip those who are saved with all the assets necessary to fulfill the plan to qualify for conveyance for escrow blessings. It's also interesting to know that your blessings are promises. You have them already. They were decreed in eternity past, as is noted in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Before you were elected, your blessings were already put in storage for your conveyance. And the conveyance has to do with your advance to spiritual maturity. You have it already, but you don't have the capacity for it. What God has available to the believer staggers the imagination. Paul writes in Ephesians that they are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Do you feel you've arrived there? Do you have blessings in your life that stagger the imagination, that is exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think? Possibly so. Evaluate them objectively and see. Imagine how things would be had you not believed in Christ. Where would you be? What would you be doing? How would you be thinking? What do you have in this life that you feel you would not have had you not believed in Christ? Are you as happy as punch about it? Are you still just a little bit off key? No, things have really gone to hell in a handbasket. Well, is that discipline or is that really a period of testing for you to accelerate your spiritual advance? We've got a passage that says, even when times are tough and rough for you, have inner happiness. And inner happiness, therefore, faces whatever the issues are in your life with great confidence and courage. This is not the millennium. You are royal family. You're being prepared for wonderful opportunities and responsibilities in the millennial kingdom. You have to be prepared for that. You have to be able to face trials and difficulties and exigencies and learn how through divine viewpoint to address them, to resolve them, or to orient to them. Therefore, as life moves forward, you're going to find these opportunities to come up, and as you grow in grace, they will become easier to resolve. Predestination has nothing to do with an alleged divine selection of a predetermined few. Salvation is free. Protocol plan is designed to equip those who are saved with all the assets necessary to fulfill the plan and to qualify for these escrow blessings. Now, there are two major functions of predestination for the believer. You've been given equal privileges, and you've also been given equal opportunities. If there's equality anywhere in life, it is in the plan of God. For its salvation, all of us were given the very same assets. No one has any more or less than you do. You have, therefore, the same opportunities. You have the same challenges. You have the same responsibilities. Therefore, you have the same privileges. Now, let's take a look at the top and bottom circles here and note some of these things. The equal privileges include being adopted at the moment of salvation into the royal family of God. It's a privilege made real by the Holy Spirit when He baptizes the new believer into union with Christ, resulting in positional sanctification. There are three sanctifications in your life, and the first one is when you believe in Christ and you're baptized into Him. The phrase "in Christ" usually means in Scripture it references the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing you in the top circle and you can't get out of it. And being in Christ means you share with Him certain things. And they're listed here, and I think they're a little bit small. I might even need to make a special diagram out of this, but let's go through them so you can see from this diagram equal privileges. First of all, positional sanctification means you're in Christ and therefore in His royal family. There are nine things you therefore possess and share with Christ. First of all is righteousness. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21. You are made righteous because of His work on the cross. Since sin has been removed, you're no longer found guilty. You therefore are free to move forward in the plan without sin being an issue. Sin has really never been an issue because Christ is the resolution. He's been to the cross. He sustained Himself during the trials and the suffering and the judgment. And He came away from that completely free of any sin. And as a result, God looked on that and was satisfied and said, "I accept this sacrifice. Therefore, all whose sins were imputed to Him are now no longer held guilty. They are now free." And you're free, therefore, to live your life in the light of this incident. Therefore, righteousness means it was imputed to you at the moment you believed. The righteousness that Abraham received in Genesis 15:6. The righteousness of God was imputed to you and opened a grace pipeline through which flows all of the logistics that you need on a day-by-day basis, both physical and spiritual. Secondly, you have eternal life. You will go to heaven when you die. Eternal life was imputed to you at the moment you were saved. It doesn't come at the moment you die. You presently have eternal life. It becomes operational the day you die, and so therefore, the soul never dies. Therefore, when your last breath is exhaled, what happens is that the body is left behind, for it cannot function in the eternal state. It needs a new body. Therefore, an interim life is given you as you wait for the rapture of the church, where the resurrection body will then be issued. Absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, you have eternal life. How about that for something on your dossier? Thirdly, by the way, eternal life noted in 1 John 5:11 through 12. Thirdly, sonship. We know that you're adopted into the royal family of God, and therefore you're called a son of God. Jesus Christ is called the Son. You are therefore sons. I know you ladies are offended by that, but that's the phrase, and that's good English. But you know that sons also can mean the collective of humanity or the human race. Therefore, you're in the royal family, for Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. He is the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Therefore, if you're in Him, if you're in His family, you too are royalty and you're a son of God. So as a son of God, you've been adopted into this particular status as royal family. In the Roman Empire, one of the emperors could try to resolve the issue of who was going to succeed him by taking a look at his sons. And some of them were just absolutely ridiculous. They couldn't run an ice cream parlor. And who couldn't run that? I mean, who hates ice cream? So you ought to be able to sell that. So they couldn't run an ice cream parlor. So he comes up with the idea, the Romans did, of adoption. And what that meant is you could go out into the community. It could be someone who was a patrician. It could be someone who was a peon. But nevertheless, someone who was interpreted by the emperor as being a person of great integrity and a person of great skill and intellect. Someone of integrity. And he could take that young man, not even from his bloodline, and adopt him and bring him into what would be the royal family. Now, you are just an individual running around as an unbeliever. There is a God in heaven who is absolute royalty. And he looks down and says, anyone who will accept my gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, I will adopt into my royal family. And I will make you a son where previously you're not. And therefore, when you believe, you become a son of God rather than the son of Belial. That's John 1:12. Also Galatians 3:26. Number four is heirship. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. 1 Peter 1:4. You become an heir of all that Christ possesses. And that is a phenomenal package of assets that you have for eternity. Number five, your royalty. We've gone through that to a degree. Colossians 1:13. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. Number six is priesthood. This is a part of your package. Priesthood, meaning that you are a royal priest. You don't have to go through an emissary. There's some people who believe that they have to go to a specialized priesthood in order to resolve spiritual and personal issues. And therefore, these priests are elevated to some higher plane than the ordinary folk. They are the anointed, and you're the benighted. And if you want to resolve issues with God, you go to them. And they make you do hand jives and repeat mantras and kick in little change, and then everything is good again. And that is a priesthood specialized. No more is this a part of the Christian life. Never has been, for that matter, but some people subscribe to it. And therefore, as a royal priest, you can take care of confessing your own sins. If you are isolated somewhere, you don't have a local church available to you, you can conduct your own Eucharist. You don't have to have anybody to hand you the wafer and the cup. You're a priest. Do your own Eucharist. You know how to do it. It's in 1 Corinthians. So find out what you have to do. You recognize the person of Christ with the wafer. You recognize the work of Christ with the cup. How hard is that? You're a priest. And there are other things that you do as a priest. As a priest, you can therefore function in the devil's world as a person who has personal contact with the God of the universe. For the definition of a priest is someone who represents humanity before God. You're a human. You represent yourself. And that's in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. Election, Ephesians 1:4. We've just discussed election. God knew you would believe in eternity past, and because of that knowledge, he chose to elect you. And therefore, you've been elected to the privilege of the royal family. Ephesians 1:4. Destiny, Ephesians 1:5. You have a destiny. Do you know your personal sense of destiny? I'll tell you what your destiny is. Your destiny is you will go to heaven when you die. Your destiny in this life is that you have phenomenal responsibilities as a priest and as an ambassador to serve God. And with the knowledge of the Word of God in your soul, you can do these things as service, not for aggrandizement, not for the hope that it will prove you're saved. You are saved, and divine good cannot be accomplished unless a person is saved. And when you are saved, therefore, you have things to do with regard to your destiny. And then finally, there's sanctification. That's in 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 30 and Ephesians 1:4. The word sanctification has to do with being set apart for special purposes. And the special purposes for you have to do with functioning within the plan of God as you learn what it is. You've been set apart. You are different. You're set apart from the mundane, from the unbeliever, from those who are in reversionism. You're set apart in order to serve God. Now, that's top circle assets, and that's equal privileges of predestination. All of that is predetermined for you through faith in Christ. The equal opportunity of predestination is your very own palace, the operational divine dynasphere, an asset designed for the church age believer in eternity past. This is church age function here. And therefore, what we find is that predestination and its equal privileges and equal opportunities are designed for church age believers only. And here are some of the assets you possess as a part of this phenomenal package. First of all, the divine dynasphere has eight interlocking gates of function, and they include, first of all, the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. That means you have to be consistent with rebound in order to be an effective player in the angelic conflict. You do not want to be standing on the sideline. You do not want to be like some of the Cardinals who no longer play. When have you heard of Khalil Greene lately? All right, so you get the idea. You can be on the team, but you're not doing any playing. And therefore, you have here the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. How do you get back in the game? Confession alone to God alone. That is a phenomenal asset to have fellowship with the God of the universe. Secondly, you have basic Christian modus operandi, rebound, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the faith rest drill, and objectivity. These are basic problem-solving devices that are available to you simply by being a believer and by being in fellowship. When you confess your sins, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all those things which He's told you. Therefore, with the filling of the Spirit, you have the power and the energy and the direction and the instruction to advance in the plan of God. It's all grace. You don't deserve it. It's a part of the package. This is a part of the power system. And remember, these are interlocking concepts. Therefore, we move to number three, which is teachability. This includes enforced and genuine humility. When people come into this auditorium, we try to at least have enforced humility, where people don't get up and dance up in the aisles. We don't have that. We don't have people carrying on conversations unless I can't hear them. We don't have people throwing things across the room. We used to try to throw airplanes out of paper with a bulletin. We don't have that anymore. So we try and maintain a little bit of decorum in here. And as you come in here, you have to at least follow an enforced system of humility. Don't misbehave. If you're bored, it'll be over in a little while. This will teach you group discipline. And you'll have the decision to make when this is over. I'm never going back there again. And that's okay. That's all right. But when you do come, enforced humility. Then as you begin to grow in grace a little bit and see that the Word of God is alive and powerful and that you are really nothing more than a little blot of goo, and you could use some help from someone who knows a little more, like God, then you get genuine humility. You want to know what God has to say. Maybe He has some things to say I need to know. Maybe some of the issues I face in life could be resolved if I looked at it through the prism of divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. I think I want to go back there and find out more. That would be genuine humility. But either way, you've got teachability within the environment of the classroom. And number four, spiritual momentum, perception and application of Bible doctrine. This is reciprocity, actually. As you get momentum from the intake of the Word of God, there is motivation to want more, and that is reciprocal love being executed, and that is spiritual momentum. So it's perception and application of the Word. And number five, spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue. That's personal love for God. When you get personal love for God, you're in the sophisticated spiritual life. That is a hard nut to crack, and here's why I say that. He is invisible. The only way we know about Him is the Bible, and to many, the Bible is confusing. And if you therefore choose not to study the Bible, what do you know about God? Is He real? Is He a fabrication? Is He something that came out of the mist of night? What is He? And what's He about? What does He know? And what would He have us do? How do I know He's even there? That's the attitude the unbeliever or the fresh believer might have. I know I've believed in Christ, but who is God and what's He about? Well, we don't know in that stage. If you just believed, you have no idea. How do you find out? Where do you go? Who do you ask? Do you go to Aunt Harriet? Aunt Harriet, tell me about God. Aunt Harriet tells you some stuff. You accept it? Carte blanche, absolutely true. Whatever Aunt Harriet says, I'm good with it. Then you find out later on that the Bible said something different. Well, who gets the priority here? Does the Bible or Aunt Harriet? Well, you say, okay, I'm going with the Bible. But I'm not certain about that yet because I still don't know who God is. And then you come to Bible class and you grow in grace and the Bible reveals to you who God is. He's a God of grace. He loves you. He wants to provide you with a wonderful life. And all it requires is you learn about Him, His system, His plan, and then execute it. And He will give you the power to do it through the filling of the Holy Spirit. What's so hard about that? And so you have spiritual motivation, spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtue, and that's personal love for God. You know who He is and you love Him because He loved you first. 6, spiritual autonomy and functional virtue, unconditional love toward mankind. This has got to be in the sophisticated spiritual life. How are you going to do that? Think of family reunions, for example. Watch the TV news. How are you doing on unconditional love for all mankind? All right, Thanksgiving's coming up in a little over a month. Gotta go. You have got to go. It's a thing to do. Show up, stiff upper lip. Here's the challenge, and I challenge you at 6 weeks approximately to gear up for this. I want you to go to your family reunion. I want you to be in fellowship when you get there. I want you to stay in fellowship the entire time it goes, whether it's 1 day or 5. And I want you to be in fellowship when the taillights go over the horizon. Takers? Spiritual autonomy has a functional virtue, the unconditional love for mankind. Number 7 is momentum testing. It could be thought testing, people testing, system testing, disaster testing. Thought testing is very difficult, for you're challenged today with a lot of propaganda from progressive ideology. And without a biblical worldview, you can be lured into that. We know that it works because for 40 years, children have been propagandized from kindergarten forward, and they're now all progressives. And before long, they're all will be voting yet again. We have lost the battle of thought in client nation America. So that's a momentum test for you. Do you think from divine viewpoint or human viewpoint? Every decision that you have is based on the thought behind it. And therefore, the acts that are committed by you were motivated by thought that led you to that decision. Do you know how to make decisions? People testing. We've just been through that, but there are people everywhere you go and they will test you. And there's system testing, which means in organizations there's policies, and you may or may not agree with the policies, but you took the job or you volunteered for whatever it was, and therefore you're in that system, and therefore you're obligated to do whatever the policy requires, and you may not like the people who are enforcing the policy. So you've got a really big problem here. The people who are enforcing it, you don't like because of the decisions they make. And so there's a thought testing going on, a people testing going on, and there is system testing going on. And if you don't have the ability to orient and adjust to this, then number 4 comes in. That's disaster testing. And you've got a big disaster on your hands. And people have disaster testing wherever they go because there's a conflict going on with thought. There's a conflict going on with the people. There's a conflict going on with the system. You don't agree with any of that, and therefore it results in a disaster. And one day you throw up your hands and you say, I quit. I quit, which means you're saying, I lose. I've lost thought testing battle. I've lost the people battle. I've lost the system battle. And now I've got to lose the disaster battle. And then you start telling people it wasn't your fault. It was their fault. Not mine. 8 is the gate of the winner, Tona Conti, to the winner. Spiritual maturity and conveyance of escrow blessings in time. All of this interlocks to bring you to that level. You have phenomenal blessings conveyed to you according to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Phenomenal blessings. They're outlined, actually, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. They're yours. Escrow blessings, exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Moving through this system takes you to that level of thought. The sophisticate, the spiritual sophisticate. Now, what we refer to in time as the protocol plan of God was originated in eternity past and defined by the word predestination. Now, sometimes I lose my mind, but I get my mind back when I start studying the notes to teach. I lost my mind on P words. And when it got time to type the word predestination, I typed in the word propitiation. They sort of rhyme, but they're different. Now, I don't know. I sent out two documents yesterday. One, the first one had propitiation in it. Then when I studied my notes, I looked at that and said, oh, my. And then I scrubbed it out and put in predestination, which is the right word to go there. Then I turned around to my computer and I corrected it and I sent it out again and said, do away with the first one. Now, I don't know how many of you are behind the trend here and have that first document. You didn't check your email, did you? See, this is why I don't like sending this stuff out. Do you know that the subscribers are now 350? And I labor over these things to make sure every T is dotted and the I's are crossed. And then I run into stuff like this. And people look at that and say, this guy's a doofus. Well, I was a doofus when I typed propitiation. But I recovered and put predestination. Do you understand this? You're not going to tell on me, are you? All right, let's read the point again. What we refer to in time as the protocol plan of God was originated in eternity past. We've covered that. And defined by the word predestination. It has to do with the plan of God for the believer. Now, there are five Greek words that reference the doctrine of predestination. Five of them. Pro-orizo, or pra-orizo. To determine or decree beforehand. See, we've gone back to eternity past already. To determine or decree beforehand. Only God could do that. How do you decree something beforehand? Hey, you can. Some men say to their wife, or the wife says to her husband, I'm telling you this is going to happen. I decree it. It is in stone. Don't necessarily mean it's going to happen. But pra-orizo does. Predestination does not involve a predetermined plan only, but also includes the individuals for whom the plan is devised. It is a predetermined plan for you as a member of the church age believer body. Romans 8:29. Those, see, that's referring to you, the people in this plan. Those whom he foreknew looked into future history and determined who would decide what, when, and where. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That means that he predetermined ahead of time who would believe in Christ and then decreed that they would be saved. This is the infralapsarian order of the elective decree, which we've studied till you're blind and your eyes bled. And you're praying, I'm not going to start that again. Now, the number two one is pratithemi. And pratithemi means to predestinate, to determine beforehand, to ordain and establish before the fact, to decree that something will occur. Ephesians 1:11. In Christ. Remember I told you that in Christ means top circle. If you're in Christ, you're in the top circle. It is permanent. It is sanctification positionally. You're positionally in Christ. Therefore, there's experiential sanctification. That's where you grow in grace and reach sophistication of biblical thought. That's experiential sanctification. And then there's ultimate sanctification. That's the eternal state. But this is positional sanctification when you see the phrase in Christ. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. We're in Christ. He possesses us. Since we were predestined according to the one purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. And what was his will? I look into history. Who believes in Christ, they're going to have a predetermined plan. And I decree it ahead of time. Now, number three is prothesis, a predetermination or design of God. In other words, a predetermined plan. That's the word prothesis. Romans 8:28. We know. Please note that. We know. We know that those who love God, and that puts you in the sophisticated spiritual life. That's problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God. So we're spiritual sophisticates when we get to Romans 8:28. Do you see that? And it says here, we know that those who love God, all things work together for the purpose of good. Now, not necessarily always good things from the human viewpoint. We know that to those who love God, all things work together for the purpose of good. To those who are the elected ones according to a predetermined plan. Who does this apply to? People love to quote Romans 8:28, but look at the comment that kicks off this verse. We know that those who love God, we know that to those who love God, all things work together for the purpose of good. It means you're in the plan, you're moving forward, and whatever happens is designed for your betterment, your improvement, and the glory of God. So whatever happens, if you're in the wheel tracks moving forward, whatever happens is designed for good. And it's to those who are the elected ones, those who have been identified as believers in Christ in eternity past, and these incidences that are mentioned here are part of a predetermined plan. And you love God, you take what He sends you. It's in the decree. He intended for you to face it. Therefore, endure it. Overcome it. Tona conti. To the winner. Next word is prognosko. And prognosko, all that God has considered and purposed to do prior to human history, it means to foreordain. And we see this in Romans 8:29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, foreknew comes into view here. He knew about you, and therefore He predestined you. He foreordained you to conform to the image of His Son. Then we have the final word here, which is prognosis, to know beforehand a predetermined purpose or foreknowledge. We see this in 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. Verse 1 introduces the concept from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad who are the elected ones according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge of God the Father is the word that we have here, which is prognosis. Now, predestination has three major concepts. We're going to note protocol, the divine dynasphere, and the royal family. I'll give you the definition of protocol, which you should know before we leave. And here's the definition, and we'll analyze it beginning next Sunday. It is a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, coupled with precisely correct procedure. Now, note that there are four concepts here in this definition. It's one sentence, but I separated them out so you could see that there are four concepts that we need to deal with next Sunday. First of all, protocol is a rigid, long-established code. We have to analyze that. Secondly, prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. That's an orientation right there, so that has to be dealt with. And that's followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. We have to determine what the precedence is. Finally, coupled with precisely correct procedure. That will be the subject as we kick off our study next Sunday. Shall we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this morning. We thank You for the opportunity our environment provides us for free exercise. It's our prayer that we would be more motivated to take advantage of these wonderful provisions that client nation status provides us. Therefore, that we'd be more motivated to give the attention and the interest that is required for us to grow in grace, that we would make Your word priority one. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.